In 1914, Bayer began placing little cotton swabs in their bottles of aspirin so that the tablets would have less of a tendency to break during shipment. But in the 80s, Bayer began to coat the aspirin tablets so that they wouldn't break so frequently. And it wasn't until 20 years later that they removed the cotton from many of their products, and customers were furious. An 85-year-old tradition had been broken by Bayer, even though it really didn't do any good. Now, long-standing traditions in the church can sometimes create more hardship than help, and we can hang on to traditions and let go of God's commands. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells the Pharisees that you have let go of the commands of God and you're holding on to the traditions of man. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that we should maintain the traditions. What does he mean by this? We come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, preaching our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, taking a break here and there as we did last week as we enjoyed and participated together in little Madison Gordon's baptism, but we're right back in it here now looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Opening a new chapter. We've already seen the beginning of it as the first verse of chapter 11, I think probably fits a little better with chapter 10, but we'll look at it again very briefly this morning. We're going to divide chapter 11 into three parts. First, we're going to see some principles of worship, and that's going to be in verses 2 through 16. And then we're going to look at praise that is wanting in the church in Corinth, and then the prescription for the Lord's Supper, as you know, at the end of chapter 11, probably the most well-known of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a section we read just about every month as we come to the Lord's Supper. This morning, we'll begin looking at some principles of worship, and we'll first see the presentation of these principles. That's all we're going to look at today. And then we'll see their implications, the justification for those principles, the clarification of them, and finally the execution of those principles. How do they play out in the church? But this morning, let's go ahead and look at the presentation of these principles given to us in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read them. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at these two founding principles that will carry us through the rest of this chapter, and even further, we ask that you would give us a believing understanding of them, particularly in light of a culture that would seek to undermine them at every turn, that we may be the people of Christ's name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may remember that in the first verse, we looked at this a little bit last week, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And just as he began chapter 10 by pointing to Christ and everything, so he ends chapter 10 in the same way, pointing to Christ. Paul always has the gospel of Jesus Christ as his number one priority. So he says in the end of chapter 10, I do not seek my own advantage, but the advantage of many that they may be saved. And once again, Paul is living in the here and now, but he's living in the here and now with eternity in mind. It matters little if I need to surrender a temporary material liberty, if it helps to secure the eternal spiritual life of another. How do we live in a way like that? It's not natural. How do we live that way? Well, we imitate Christ. We get our English word mimic or mime, from the Greek word that Paul uses here. We imitate Christ. And Paul has spent the better part of the book speaking of how we are united to Jesus Christ, and now he's telling us how do we live out of that union with Christ. We imitate Christ, who gave up his own rights to secure our salvation. We are saved by his work. And in carrying out that work, he gave up his rights. Jesus was under the authority of his Father. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 6. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Paul wants to be the invisible man. Don't see me. See Christ in me. It's the opposite of pride. You know, we get in a circle with our friends. We want them to know our opinion. We want to be the expert on whatever the subject is that we happen to be discussing. We want everybody to hear our story. Paul wants to be invisible. Everything I am, everything that I have, I set it aside so that Christ is seen in me. And that's verse 1. And verse 1 is a transitional verse because it's introducing also, though, the subject of authority. Imitate me because I imitate Jesus. I'm under his authority. My life is lived not for my benefit. My life is lived for the benefit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now as we get to chapter 11, Paul wants to introduce a couple of principles, particularly related to the church as it worships. And that'll become clear as we move through the chapter. And these principles demonstrate the priority of Jesus Christ in all that we do. The priority of Christ in our worship. So let's take a look at these principles. They're given by way of commands. We see them in verse 2 and 3. First, keep the traditions, verse 2. Second, understand authority. Let's look at that first principle in verse 2. Keep the traditions. Paul begins, I commend you because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, Paul begins by complimenting the believers in Corinth. Here we are in chapter 11. And so far, this is the first time, I think, that we've seen Paul pay a compliment to the believers at Corinth. He sort of did in the first chapter, but even that was qualified. You've been given these gifts. It's all in the passive. God did all of this for you, but here he compliments them, perhaps because he's about to say something very difficult to them, about to attack them biblically in an area where they were found wanting in chapter 11. Paul is concerned that they remember him and they maintain the traditions. And they had been doing that. The word is written in such ways to indicate this is something you've been doing. It's ongoing in the life of the church in Corinth. You remember me, you maintain the traditions. That doesn't just mean they had fond memories of Paul. Remember Paul? What a great guy Paul was. And Paul's writing to say, thanks for remembering me on my birthday. That's not the idea here. No, but you remember my teachings. You remember what I gave to you, what I delivered to you. There's no greater thing that a minister desires than God's people remember what they were taught and remember also to keep what they were taught. Remember what John writes in 1 John chapter 3, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, not only did they remember Paul's teaching, but they kept his traditions. And we're going to spend some time looking at this. What are these traditions? Well, Paul's not talking here about, I had some really good ideas when I was at Corinth, and they kind of took off, and I'm glad that you remember those, and that you're keeping that tradition. We have a tradition here at Wolf River, I think, their Christmas Eve service. I think it's a good tradition. Is that what he's talking about? Sometimes traditions are good, and sometimes they aren't so good, necessarily. A few weeks ago in our Wednesday evening prayer meeting, we looked at Ash Wednesday, a tradition that dates all the way back to the 11th century, an ancient tradition. But it's a man-made tradition. And we saw how its observance is actually a contradiction of the very thing that the Bible teaches us, humility and even anonymity in our humility. Properly speaking, that may be called traditionalism. Yaroslav Pelikan wrote five volumes called The Christian Tradition, a great work. And he defines, I think, what Paul means when he writes this. He says, traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. Tradition is the living faith of those who are now dead. Paul's not saying, you know, I started some really neat traditions when I was in Corinth. It's great to see you keeping them up. But what he is saying is the doctrine and the practice that I began among you are the doctrine and the practice that you still have been faithful to continue. You've been carrying them out. Now, why do we say the Nicene Creed this morning? Why so often do we pray the Lord's prayer? Why do you have a sermon every Sunday? Have you noticed the pattern here? Well, every Sunday that you come, there's a sermon. Why? Not because it's a dead expression of a past faith, but because it is an expression of the living faith of those who've gone on before us. In other words, biblical tradition is nothing more than a reflection of apostolic and biblical doctrine. The Corinthians had a lively faith, which, as we've seen in the past, is a knowledge and a belief and a trust. Now, what Paul then means by tradition is apostolic tradition. Paul indicates in several places, and we'll see it a little bit later on in the chapter, that he received information from the Lord that he delivered to the saints. He writes to Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, we would need to stop and think about this tradition and traditionalism difference, because this principle Paul gives us is a verse that's quite separate from the others. The Corinthians had remembered Paul in everything, he writes in verse 2. And yet we know that Paul doesn't mean that in a universal way. They certainly hadn't remembered him in every single thing. In fact, in chapter 11, we're going to go on and see yet another problem the believers of the church in Corinth had. Abuse of the Lord's Supper, the abuse of that institution because of their own traditions. In verses 3 through 16, he'll deal with the question of headship. That's the section we'll get to, Lord willing, begin looking at next week. And here's another area, another issue the Corinthian church had not asked Paul about. And it has to do with traditionalism. The head coverings for women that were common in Greek and Jewish culture at the time. So I want to take a quick look at traditions in the church. Traditions or traditionalism. How do we keep our church life from simply becoming traditionalism? Well, first, here's how not to do it. It's not by church hopping. That's the opposite solution to what Paul is prescribing here. Maintain the traditions. We recognize the significance of what Scripture says about the church. We don't just go on the variety is the spice of life tour. We don't maintain tradition by believing that all traditions are valid. Some apply, I think, the culinary life to the church life. When you go out to eat, you may try a variety of places, and then you find one that you like, and then you say, well, we'll eat here from time to time. This will be the place we usually go, but we'll visit here, we'll visit there. Not so the church. We don't avoid traditionalism by saying there's nothing that we hold sacred. It doesn't matter what we do. Some have decided to combat traditionalism by getting rid of tradition, no matter how biblically based it is. And of course, that becomes a tradition of its own. Religious dance takes the place of time-honored psalms and hymns. Skits take the place of preaching of the word. Gone are the traditional elements of Protestant worship, such as the Lord's Prayer and the Creed and the Confession of Faith and the Confession of our sin. Sermons have become therapeutical instead of theological. Worship is a matter of taste. It's not a matter of truth. Worship and church life that conforms to the norms and the expectations of our culture. And of course, in the opposite case, worship takes the form of a high liturgy that mimics the ceremonial elements of Old Testament law because they have more meaning to us, we might think. Traditionalism has its basis in modern culture, not in the objective standard of God's word. So how do we recognize the distinction between traditionalism and tradition? Well, Paul tells us right here in verse 2. Remember me in everything. Recall to mind. And there again, it's in that perfect tense. The continual activity of remembering, in spite of their many problems, and in spite of all their questions and their sins. These are sinners. We've seen it in Corinth. These aren't perfect people by any means. They look a lot like us. They're people struggling with real life issues. And they sin, and they go to work, and they see lewdness and crassness and profanity and blasphemy, just like you and me. The key is, though, they remembered. It wasn't that they remembered Paul personally. Paul tells you to do the same thing. You don't remember Paul. You've never met him. But you know of him. And you understand his teaching. And they understood, and we understand, that what we do on Sunday is not merely an exercise in duty, but it is a means of grace. As we worship the Lord, he strengthens us spiritually. And their approach to worship was expectation. What's God going to do through his word? Not obligation. What do we have to perform? And not gratification. How can we be entertained? So how do you remember then? Paul commands us to remember. How do we do it? Well, you anticipate, and then you imitate. Now, some of you are dreading the end of the semester. Of course, many of those who are dreading it aren't here today, but some of you are dreading still the end of the term final exams. You're getting ready for your test, and what happens? Well, you anticipate, don't you? Hopefully you anticipate. When you don't anticipate, that's when you get in trouble. But you know when the exam date is. You know what you need to study. You're paying attention to your notes. But then what do? You imitate. You go over your notes. You recall. You memorize. You study. You repeat. Here the believers in Corinth had their Bibles open. They're waiting. They're ready. Their pencils in hand. Now, might we as a congregation, a few thousand years removed from the Apostle Paul, how might we remember him in everything? Well, set in the context of worship, how do we follow through with what Paul is saying here to remember him? Remembering involves anticipating. We don't think about coming to church at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. We anticipate it even during the week. What are we going to hear? What's the pastor going to be preaching on? Usually through a book. But you can find our bulletin on our webpage. Some of you look it up every week, and you look up the passage, and you find out, what is he going to be doing? You read ahead of time. You anticipate. And then you go to hear the word. And then you go out and you imitate Christ. And then when the test comes, when the tempter, the tester says, let's see if I can draw you away. When it comes time to take the test, you won't be disappointed. Instead, you remember. Look at what Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, I fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now Timothy has come from you to us, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us, and how we long to see you. So how do we remember the tradition? Well, or how do we maintain the tradition? First, we remember. And then second, we ask, are our traditions invented by man, or are they instituted by God? The word traditions here means something that is passed along by authoritative teaching. It's not man-made. It's not Lent. It's the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles under his authority. The word is actually used, this word tradition, when it's used of something man-made in the New Testament, is used negatively when it refers to man-made ideas or practices. Look how Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees come and they're instigating, they're bothering him again. And they say to him, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. And of course, they're not talking about good hygiene. They're talking about the ceremonial idea of pouring water over their hands before they eat. And Jesus answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You've made the commandment of God of no effect in your tradition. And then he calls them hypocrites. And the Pharisees, through their tradition, had succeeded in perverting and corrupting the good things that God had taught the nation of Israel, including the practice of prayer, and taught that righteousness and the forgiveness of sins and merit with God could be gained through a system of good works. And Jewish tradition had so twisted God's law that many Jews thought, I can gain favor with God if I do these things. And even after showing them the basic truths of Christ, some of the Hebrews were still unwilling to abandon their religion works-based righteousness. And Paul, of course, attacks this head-on. He attacks this head-on as well among the Gentiles. He writes to the believers in Colossae in chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Not according to Christ. What's the remedy then to man-made tradition? what Paul says in Colossians 2, just before he wrote the section that I just read to you. What's the remedy to man-made tradition? Here it is, verse 6, Colossians 2. As you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him. Establish your faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We read that for our call to worship. So what's the tradition then that we follow? The teaching of Christ. When Paul says maintain the tradition, that's synonymous with saying receive Christ and walk in Him. That's our tradition. In 2 Thessalonians, he writes, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions that you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we take the issue of our worship so seriously. We're not just being persnickety and litigious in our Reformed worship, old fuddy-duddies who like it this way. But why do we take it so seriously? We don't want man-made tradition, but biblical tradition. That's not to say that a church can't do new things or sing new songs, that unless it's moldy and oldie, then it's of no use. Someone once said that the seven last words of the church are, we've never done it that way before. That's an inflexible attitude. That's not healthy in a church. Some of you have some gifts in areas that could be utilized by the church, but we never do it at the expense of biblical truth and never do it to the detriment of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We never do it at the expense or in violation of biblical principles of worship. Biblical tradition is based on a true and lively faith. It is a faith that knows, it is a faith that believes, it is a faith that trusts. Not a faith that merely performs, but a faith that obeys. To obey, Saul was told, is better than to sacrifice. And Paul praises the believers at Corinth because they remember Paul's teaching. They remember and they maintain the traditions that he gave to them from Christ himself. And you have biblical tradition delivered to you every single Sunday. What do you do with it? How do you practice it? Do they inform you in your interactions with your family, with the church, with the world? Now, Paul's going to give us another example. He's done that a couple times here in 1 Corinthians. And you remember in the last chapter, he talked about the principle of Christian liberty, and then he gave us an example from his own day, meat being sacrificed to idols. And now he's going to use another example from his own day to teach about godly authority. So we see that first principle, keep the traditions. Here's the second one, understand authority. Understand authority. And you see that in verse 3. You might remember the story of the ship captain who was arguing unknowingly with a lighthouse. And the ship, of course, thought the lighthouse was simply another ship. And the captain of the ship kept telling the lighthouse to change course or they would collide. And finally, the captain of the ship said, look, I'm a battleship. You'd better change course. And, of course, the operator of the lighthouse, all he had to say was, I'm a lighthouse. When we are confronted with the light of God's word, who changes course? We must. God's authority is never changing. It's always constant. We don't manipulate and twist Scripture to fit our own preconceived notions. Whenever a change of course is required, we must make the correction. Now Paul's going to call upon us to do this. I want you to understand, verse 3. Now when Paul uses that phrase, I want you to understand, by implication, he's saying, I haven't told you this before. This is not a pivotal point of doctrine that I've unfolded. This is a point of application of that doctrine. So what I'm about to tell you is an application of how to live wisely in the middle of a pagan culture. And what we need to understand as we come to Paul's principle here is that women in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, were second-class citizens. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians, that changes with Christ. In the broader culture, women have nearly always been victimized. In the ancient world, they were seen as little more than slaves. In the modern world, they're often seen as little more than clickbait. And in a world that is driven by evolutionary ideology, the strong prevail over the weak, and they make the rules. But Christianity gives a place of dignity and honor to women. They're made in the image of God. And we read that in the very first chapter of the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. But that doesn't mean they function in the same way. There is a principle of authority, a principle that is seen in the ordering of creation. And Paul shows that a man's headship is a reflection of the headship of God over Christ and then the headship of Christ over man. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. And Paul puts it very succinctly in verse 3 here with the statement of the second principle in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Salvation is possible because the head of Christ is God. Christ submitted to the will of the Father. And likewise, in the redemptive community of the home, the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife submits to her husband. Whether it's on a divine scale or a human scale, the family authority structure is an indispensable element of God's order and God's plan. Now, what does Paul mean by the head of something? Well, it's a word that is used three times in verse 3, and it refers to the source. And it's important to understand how the word's being used by Paul here. It's being used in a figurative sense. And it seems to indicate a physical picture that points to a spiritual reality. Paul does that a lot. He's going to do it again at the end of chapter 11 when he comes to the Lord's Supper. Physical picture that points to a spiritual reality. And Paul gives us three ways in which this headship is manifested. First, the head of every man is Christ. This speaks of Christ's divine authority. Christ is the head of every human being, believer or unbeliever. All things have been put in subjection under his feet. Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But it's particularly seen in the church and in the home. So the second principle is the head of the wife is her husband. That corresponds to the head of Christ being God. Corresponding to that, the head of the wife is her husband. Martin Luther said, in domestic affairs, I am led by Katie, his wife. In all other matters, I am led by the Holy Spirit. Now, many, if not most, of your translations will translate it this way. The head of the woman is the man. And there's a difficulty with that translation, because some then try to argue that this is a principle of authority and submission that applies to all men over all women, not just husbands and wives. I remember a Christian at one point telling me that he couldn't vote for a candidate simply because of the fact that she was a woman. Is that what Paul's teaching? Some take this principle to extend beyond the family to all structures of society. But when we compare this to what other scriptures teach, we find that it's the husband who's the head of the wife, not that men are the head of women in general. We read it in Galatians 3. We read it in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the head of a woman, the authority is not any man, but her man, as it were. And it doesn't erase the distinction of offices in the church, but it speaks to the relationship between the husband and the wife. If it meant that all men were over all women, then every woman would have to submit to everyone else's husband, and that would really become a problem after a while. Doesn't make sense. So we can't take this verse to mean that a woman can't hold office or be the head of a company or give orders. It's talking about the functioning within the home and within the body. And to understand this further, look at a few other passages where Paul fleshes this out a little bit more. He gives us the picture, and you'll know these verses, from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 28. We won't read all of them, but it goes like this. You'll be familiar with these words. Husbands or wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. He writes in Colossians chapter 3, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. 1 Peter 3, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So Paul makes a distinction in terms of authority structure within the home. Did you ever try to serve on a board that doesn't have a chairman? It doesn't work for very long. Did you ever do any kind of work, substantial work, with a company that didn't have a president or a CEO, or work on a committee that has no structure to it? Paul is saying there is a structure in the home. But he makes no distinction between men and women in terms as personal worth and abilities and intellect or spirituality are concerned. Both as human beings and as Christians, women are equal to men spiritually. Paul's not denigrating women. If anything, he is elevating their status in the light of his own society. When it comes to abilities and intellect and spirituality and maturity, some women are obviously superior to men, and vice versa. God's divinely wired man and woman, physically, mentally different, to be perfect complements of each other. And God established the principle of the husband's authority in the home and a wife's submission in the home for the purpose of order and complementation, not based on any innate superiority of man over woman at all. Now, as Paul's talking about what the new creation looks like, what do you think he's thinking of? Probably the original creation. After the sin of Adam, God tells woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Eve's desire would be to upset the order of creation and take Adam's role as leader. And that's exactly what she'd been doing. She didn't look to her husband, and her husband was passive in his leadership. And combined with that, then, Paul says, there is, or God says in Genesis, there is the tendency of man then to exploit the woman. God tells Eve, your husband will rule over you. And that word has a harsh tone to it. It's the reversal of the created order. The husband wouldn't naturally lead his wife in a godly authority. And that's a description of what the struggle of marriage has been since the dawn of creation, or since the dawn of sin, since original sin. There would be a tendency for the husband to either be domineering or disconnected. And there would be the tendency of the wife to bristle under the authority of her husband. Now, that's not very politically correct. But I can tell you this, after nearly a couple of decades of pastoral counseling, I can tell you that if you want to see a dysfunctional home, it is one where you have a passive, lazy husband who is ruled by a domineering wife, or where a domineering tyrant of a husband has destroyed his wife's self-worth. Now, before the fall, there was a loving authority structure in place, and this is now replaced with a sinister desire to dominate and rule over the woman. Where once there had been harmony, now there's conflict instead of loving leadership, manipulative tyranny. But this is a new creation. We've already learned that in 1 Corinthians, haven't we? God takes this fallen order and he begins to reverse that fallen order in our families so that our homes are to be miniature models of the harmony between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not portraits of chaos. As one writer put it, both the husband and wife have been redeemed from at least one curse of the fall, domestic tyranny. That is to say that the Christian husband will be the head of the wife, but no autocrat, no dictator, and his believing wife will be a helpmeet, but no slave. And in the context of its application to the church, because that's what's being talked about, and we'll get there as we move through chapter 11. Elders and deacons are to be chosen from among the most spiritual men of the congregation. But there may be other men who are even more spiritual, yet for the very reason that they are spiritual, they will willingly submit to those who are in positions of leadership for the sake of the gospel. And a church may have some women who are better Bible students, better theologians, better speakers than any of the men, including the pastor, perhaps. But if those women are obedient to God's order, they'll submit to their leadership and not try to usurp it. Why? because that's God's design. It's for his glory and for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A wife may be better educated, better taught in scripture, more spiritually mature than her husband, but because she is spiritual, she'll willingly submit to him as the head of the family, influencing him spiritually to the glory of God and for the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are few things that could ever approach the significant and honorable influence that a godly wife has on her husband and children and in the church. So far from this verse somehow teaching that women are viewed as inferior in the Christian faith, it's quite the opposite. What Paul is saying here wouldn't be accepted in Roman culture, not because women were seen as independent from their husbands, but for quite the opposite reason. They were seen as nothing. But Paul says they're directly linked to Christ. Women, you are priests, worshipers, servants, ambassadors, vital members of the body of Christ. You witness to the glory of God as you serve Christ Jesus under the headship of your husband, singing God's praises, professing your faith, joining together with God's people in prayer, listening to the God's word, responding with thanksgiving and obedience to the gospel. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the wife is her husband. And then third, and this is where it all links to, the head of Christ is God. Now, this is an illustration of the principle, but also the reason for the principle. Jesus spoke clearly about the fact that he was under authority. Jesus was under the authority of God. Now, does that mean Jesus wasn't equal with God? Not at all. Jesus makes that clear as well. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And here Christ uses the same word of oneness when he says that I and my Father are one in John 10:30. He uses that same word of oneness that describes the relationship between the husband and wife where it says these two shall become one. There is a headship within an intimate union of the Father and the Son. An infinite union of love. The love between the Father and the Son and the love between Christ and his church and the love between a husband and a wife. But when it came to authority, when it came to headship and order to be established, Christ was clear. My head is God himself, the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplished his work. Jesus says in John 5, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, my judgment is just. I seek not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8, I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak as the Father taught me. And later on in John 8, down in verse 42 and following, Jesus says that I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I don't seek my glory, I seek the glory of the Father. I keep his word. It's the same idea we already saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul says, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And Christ has never been, before or during his incarnation, in any way inferior to the Father. But in his incarnation, he willingly places himself under his authority. And just as Jesus is not inferior to the Father because he is under the authority of the Father, the wife is not inferior in any way to the husband because she's under the authority of her husband. Now, I want you to see this. Paul inseparably ties these three aspects of the principle together. As Christ is submissive to the Father, the husband is to be submissive to this wife, As Christ is submissive to the Father, the husband is to be submissive to Christ. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And you can't reject one part of that principle without rejecting the whole principle. You can't, for example, reject the principle of the wife's submission to her husband without also rejecting the principle of Christ's submission to the Father. And if we are to say that the wife being under the headship of the husband somehow makes her less than equal to the husband, then we are saying that Christ being under the headship of the Father somehow makes him less than equal to the Father. And that's utter nonsense. It's clear that the husband being the head of the wife means the same thing as Christ's being the head of the husband and the Father being the head of Christ. What ties these things together? How can a principle like this work? It doesn't work in the fallen world. We know that. How does it work in a Christian home? Because the authority and the submission in each of these cases is based on an infinite godly love, not tyranny. The Father sent Christ out of love, not under compulsion, to redeem the world, to secure the salvation of his people. Christ loves the church so much that he died for the church. He rules the church in love, not in tyranny. And in response, the church submits to him in love. And likewise, the husbands exercise their authority in love, not in tyranny. They don't have authority because there's greater worth or greater ability, but simply because of God's wise design and his loving will. And wives in love submit to their husbands as they were designed to do. That's not a matter of dignity, but of task and responsibility. Husbands, do you love your wives? And do you demonstrate godly leadership in the home? Are you pictures of Christ? You see, that's what these last two principles, or these founding principles, these first two principles, upon which the rest of the chapter is built, they're all about this. A picture of Christ. Remember Paul in everything. Not Paul as an individual. Again, you didn't know him. Paul's an apostle. Remember the one who is sent by Christ. Maintain the traditions, the apostolic teachings of Christ. That's the first principle. And the second one is that the head of the wife is her husband. The head of the husband is Christ. The head of Christ is God. So here's the dominating principle. Here's what it's all pointing toward. It's this. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. We follow him in obedience. He is equal to the Father as the wife is equal to her husband, but he submits to the Father as the wife submits to her husband. But all of that is for this, the glory of God. That's to be seen in our homes. That's to be seen in our church. A home, a church family that is a picture of the new creation. A picture of the communion of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not of conflict. Not of confusion caused by sin. In all that we do, particularly in our worship, our primary concern is glorifying God through Jesus Christ. Let that be your priority, and let that truth then be evident in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that